If you would, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, our text this morning is going to be verses 4 and 5. But I want to begin reading in verse 1 so that we have context. So Hebrews chapter 5, beginning reading in verse 1, let us hear the word of God. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this, your day, wherein we gather together as your people and sing your praises and rejoice in prayer and seek you in prayer and hear your word proclaimed. That our hearts might be filled again, that we might be renewed and refreshed again as we go back into the rest of this world to labor for your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would be with us in this hour. Lord, that you would bless the preaching of the word. Lord, what a joy it is that this is the center of our worship, to hear your truth. And Lord, we ask that you would commandeer your heart, our hearts, that you would hide your servant behind the cross. Lord, take all that we are and use us for your glory. Lord, take my tongue and my heart, my mind and all that I am, and proclaim your truth clearly, boldly, and effectually with the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Lord, this is why we have gathered. Lord, we ask that you would make yourself known, that you would glorify yourself in the weakness of a servant, in the foolishness of preaching, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, and that you alone would be praised. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's always fascinated me how as you watch movies, and the more movies you watch, the more you see certain vignettes, little scenes, so to speak, that play out over and over and over and over again. There are scenes that you may have not have seen the movie that I saw, but we've all seen that scene somewhere. And one of the things that we see over and over and over again in film and in television is the famous scene where the man stands up in the courtroom. He's being placed on trial. And the court says, you know, "Where is your lawyer?" And the man says, "I've chosen to represent myself." And hush falls over the entire group. Perhaps a few gasps ring out. And everyone is surprised and shocked. And there are two different ways that this scene goes down. Either one, the man is entirely innocent, and he is convinced that he can prove before the court that he is innocent, and so he argues for himself and he wins. And the other is that the man is utterly and abhorrently guilty, but he believes that he's wise enough and intelligent enough to actually make his way through. He believes that the evidence is too weak and that he is brilliant enough to outsmart everyone that is in the courtroom. And he is going to prove to everybody there that he indeed is innocent when he's in fact guilty. And in that case, eventually the good guys manage to accrue enough information and enough evidence, and he's indeed convicted. And what's interesting is what we're dealing with this morning is the importance of our representative. The one who is appointed to represent us. The one who is called to an office of representing sinners before God. And here we find something rather interesting, because unlike that courtroom drama, we are not able to come in with great boldness of an assurance that we are able to represent ourselves because we are indeed innocent, because we're not. And there are many of us that become convinced that we have the means and the lack of evidence, and we are able to represent ourselves well enough before God that God will indeed vindicate us. That our good deeds will outweigh our bad deeds, and we will be presented as righteous before God. But Scripture tells us a very different story about the importance of us having a great high priest that is able to represent us before God. And about what is required for one to stand in that place, for one to be in that position of the high priest, and the call that brings them to that point. So I want to deal with the text this morning in the course of 5 points. The first is no self-appointment. The second is God's calling. The third is self-glorification denied. And fourth, the only begotten, finally, the application. So no self-appointment, God's calling, self-glorification denied, only begotten, and application. So we begin with this no self-appointment. In chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So we're talking about this role of the high priest. This is in a list or a description, if you will, of what the high priest looked like in the Mosaic economy. And remember, the author is writing to a Jewish audience. He's really kind of preaching to the choir, but he's bringing all of these elements to mind to prove a point. He's bringing to their minds how it is that a man comes into this position of being the high priest, the one who is called to represent the nation, a holy nation, to God. How it is that he is able to present sacrifices. How it is that he is able to be found acceptable before a holy and a sovereign God. And in this description, we've learned already that this is a man who has been called from among men. That way he is able to sympathize, because he is going to be man's representative before God. He is going to stand in that place. He will be one who stands in the place of many, in order to sacrifice on the behalf of that people, in order to make them presentable before God. But we quickly learn that this is not one who has any intrinsic quality or authority that is able to empower him. Aaron did not look at himself and examine his character, his capacity, and his abilities, and say, "You know what? I'm good at public speaking. I'm really good with people. I'm really good at making sacrifices. I know how to pick out good incense for the fire. I have all the qualities that anyone should look for. Therefore, I will go to God and I will tell him that I should now be the high priest for the nation. I will now go and speak to God and inform him of how I am able to fulfill this great capacity." He had nothing in him that made him qualified for this position. It was not about what he was in and of himself. And it would have been devastating had Aaron actually come on his own and tried to claim this position for himself. We're actually given two significant cautionary stories, real historical accounts of men who had this kind of audacity and what fell upon them. The first comes out of Numbers chapter 16. For those of you who grew up in Sunday school, you may remember this story of Korah, the rebellion of Korah. This man who came and he rebelled against the establishment that was in place. He came to Moses and demanded to be given the same authority, the same right, the same role, the same leadership as Aaron. And as you look more carefully at the narrative, you find out that Korah really wasn't any intrinsically less qualified than Aaron was. He was a man of the Levitical tribe. He obviously had great leadership capacity. He gathered many men behind him and gained great influence within the Jewish community there in the nation of Israel as they migrated through the wilderness. He had great capacity, but God had not appointed him. He was appointing himself. He was raising himself up to this position. And along with him, these others who were following him. So Korah offered a sacrifice of incense before God, as did Aaron, in order to see who it was that God would find acceptable and pleasing. And for those of you who remember the story, you'll recall that this is one of the great moments, in those great epic moments in Old Testament history that Chris and our young men all really rejoice in. Because this is the point at which God just opens up the earth and swallows up all of Korah, his family, his followers, into the earth, along with his possessions, and then closes it back up. And wipes them off the face of the earth. What's amazing is there was actually lineage from Korah that survived that would go on to write beautiful psalms. There were others in his family who would actually be followers of God who would rejoice in the glory and mercy. But Korah and his audacity, in his pride, in his rebellion, brought judgments upon himself. We actually find another narrative similar to it, but to a less devastating degree, in the second book of Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we see the narrative of the king Uzziah. And it says, "But when he was strong in his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.' And Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the altar, in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar." And it goes on to describe the narrative of how he became overcome with leprosy, and he would carry this curse with him until the end of his days and would not even be buried in the same place as the other kings. This is a man who was glorious in his military capacity, in his leadership capacity. He was the king of all of Israel. But yet, when he tried to take upon himself that position of the priesthood, when he tried to take upon himself that role to mediate between God and man, and was not called by God to that purpose, God cursed him for it. And what we learn from all of this is the self-appointments that we are all prone to only invokes judgment from God. Because it's really not born out of a desire to serve, it's born out of rebellion. It is an act of rebellion, and it's born out of pride. Out of a belief that we have the capacity to stand in this place without being called. But there is actually an appointment for the high priest. That's what is being described to us here. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4 again, it says, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." Because as the offended party, as the one who is holy and sovereign, who has been sinned against, and as judge of heaven and earth, only God is able and fit to choose who will mediate between he and his people. There's not a one of us that is able to step into that role by our own capacity. And indeed, God is not required to choose mediators. It is a display of his grace and mercy and love that he chooses a mediator to stand between us. And we see this as an ongoing theme throughout the Old Testament. We see time and again where God chooses for himself mediators. In terms of prophets, those who represent God to man, those who God gives his word to and they proclaim it to the nation, and as well as those who represent man to God in the priesthood. It is God who is able, it is God who is fit to choose those mediators. It is God who calls, it is God who appoints, it is God who equips, and it is God who honors therein. Probably the most central passage that's in view here in terms of verse 4 is out of Exodus chapter 28. This is where we see the actual appointments of the high priesthood in terms of Aaron and his sons. In Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. Now take Aaron, this is God speaking, now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. And the narrative goes on to continue to describe the glory of what these vestments that would be given to the priests. But what we're seeing here is the way in which God set apart Aaron and his sons for this role. This is what's being said when it talks about just as Aaron was in our passage. Aaron was directly called of God in an extraordinary way. We actually see a similar calling that is given to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. We're seeing God speaking here to Eli, the one who basically raised Samuel. And it says, "Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. And one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of bread of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Now, as you may have guessed, this is about a lot more than just Samuel. It's a prophecy here that points forward to Christ. But it was immediately indicating the way in which Samuel would be brought in and would be set up in this priesthood, that he would be the high priest for Israel. Indeed, Samuel would be the one who would be called to anoint Saul for the kingship. He would also be the one who would anoint David for his role as that king of Israel. But this calling of God, this equipping of God, this honoring of God, this honor of closeness, when you look at Leviticus chapter 16 and the way in which this high priest was called to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, to stand in the presence of the glory of God. All of these things are originating in God. They don't originate in the priest, but they originate in God. He is the one who calls his servants. either in the direct calling that we see for Aaron and for Samuel, or in the indirect, the way in which Aaron's descendants would be called to serve in this role. But all of this is not simply just for us to look back and see the way in which the Mosaic economy functioned, the way in which this Old Testament world worked as an abstract observation and fascination. But this is all to point us to Christ. In verse 5 it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" You see, Christ never sought his own glory. When Christ entered into this world as he came in order to accomplish salvation for sinners, he did not seek his own glory. In John chapter 8, verse 50, it says, "And I do not seek my own glory, there is one who seeks and judges." And then in verse 54 of the same chapter, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Christ didn't come into this earth seeking to exalt himself in order to glorify himself. He came to be a servant. He, in fact, actually, in complete opposition to what we saw in Korah and in Uzziah, Christ came in order to humble himself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 reads, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He did not seek his own glory. He humbled himself, but rather it was the Father who glorified him, which we see in the following verses. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those that are under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But we immediately begin to see the great contrast that exists between Christ and Aaron. As we look at that narrative, as we have already spent time looking at this narrative in previous sermons, we've seen the way in which Christ was magnificent beyond anything that was present in the Old Testament world. He was the one who came and humbled himself. But instead of being clothed in scarlet and purple and gold and silver and all of this majestic attire that was shown to the rest of the world, Christ had a very different priestly garment. You see, Aaron was one who was a sinner who was being brought before God, being called by God to represent other sinners. It was a sinner representing other sinners, one who needed to sacrifice for himself before he could even be found acceptable to represent these sinners before God and make sacrifices for them. But Christ had no sin. His priestly garment was not one of majestic cloth and expense. But Christ's priestly garment was his own righteousness. This could not be stripped of him as he was being taken to the cross. This could not be cast among the soldiers or have lots cast in order for it to be divided amongst the men. Christ's garment, that which made him presentable before God, which made him beautiful and majestic before God and suitable as a representative for sinners, was his own glory, his own righteousness. And rather than, like Aaron, seeking out the people to have them bring to him the sacrifices that would atone for their sins in a momentary, temporary way. Christ's sacrifice that was once for all was himself. It was a sacrifice that Christ presented that would atone for their sins, not for a moment, not for a year, but for the entirety of their lives and for every one of their sins. And what's more astounding than all of this is that God, who created the heavens and the earth in the second person of the Trinity, chose to come and present himself as the sacrifice. In John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And as we go over this verse and as we meditate upon the significance of this statement, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest," our eye is drawn to the fact that the author of Hebrews here emphasizes a specific aspect of who this one was. There's a number of names that are used to denote Christ through the course of Hebrews, referred to as the Son of God, as Jesus Christ. But here he draws a specific emphasis on the name Christ, coming from the word for anointed. This is pointing to the fact that Christ was the Messiah, that he was the anointed priest who was God come in the form of a man. God who took on flesh. It's interesting to go back and see the writings of the old rabbinical scholars as they pored over the messianic texts. Things like Psalm 2, things like Psalm 110, where this prophecy is made about the Messiah who would come and would provide salvation for sinners. And as they looked at all the things that this Messiah was called to do, that he was going to accomplish, the way in which he was going to save God's people, these scholars wrote and pondered and wondered at how it is that a man could ever do this. How it is that any man could ever accomplish the things that the Messiah was going to accomplish. How it was that this could be possible. Because they knew that he had to be a man. In order for him to be this anointed priest, this one who represented man to God, he had to be a man. What they could not fathom was that this Christ, this Messiah, would be God who took on flesh. That God would humble himself and submit himself even to death of the cross in order to provide salvation for sinners. But Christ did not exalt himself. Christ did not glorify himself, but rather he was glorified by the one who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And the quote comes out of Psalm 2. It's not even actually the entirety of the verse. But Psalm 2 is a beautiful messianic psalm and at points a rather terrifying messianic psalm as we look at the majesty and the holiness of God in Christ. It's really reminiscent of what we would see in an ancient Near Eastern inauguration of a king. The language that's there about he will smash with a rod of iron like potter's clay denotes an actual ritual that was present in the ancient Near East, wherein the warring nations that surrounded would have their names written on these clay globes, and then the king, in a display of the authority that was being given to him as he was inaugurated, of what he would be capable of accomplishing as that king, would take a rod of iron and smash these clay spears. But this is pointing to the inauguration of our high priest. It's language of commission and of authority. The same kind of things that would be seen again in the course of the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, we see the narrative of Christ's baptism. Then Christ came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by God, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. Then he had been baptized. Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, which we don't have time to read right now, but this is the narrative of the transfiguration, wherein God, wherein Christ is seen by his disciples present with Moses and Elijah. And the glory of Christ is shown in a glimpse. But when the disciples have the audacity to try to build tents, to try to get Moses and Elijah to hang around a little bit longer, and they're treating Moses and Elijah as if they are peers, as equals with Christ, God speaks out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Forget about Moses. The one that you've been hearing about since you were a child and who your parents have revered for so long. And Elijah, the great prophet who has accomplished so great miracles. These are nothing when placed alongside Christ. Hear him. Listen to him and what he has proclaimed to you, because he is the one who brings salvation for sinners. And there's been a great deal of debate over what it is meant when it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And we don't have time to pore over quite all of this. There's a lot of, and much of the debate centers on what is it, what is the today? When is the today? Is this after Christ has been raised from the dead and ascended into glory? Is this during the time of David? When is this actually taking place? And personally, I believe that this is a reference to the Pactum Salutis, which is a fancy term that we use to talk about the way in which God established a covenant with himself for the salvation of sinners before the world began. This is where the doctrine of election comes from. Is a knowledge that God has chosen for himself a people. But all of this is ultimately irrelevant in terms of the debate about which today we are dealing with. Because the significance of this passage that says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is to point to the fact that this is Christ, who is God, taking on humanity to become a high priest. In order to fulfill the type that Aaron was, in order to fulfill the type that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were. Because without Christ coming as that great high priest, as the once for all sacrifice for sins, no one could have ever been saved. And Christ received glory. We're not talking about the intrinsic glory that Christ has as the second person of the Trinity, but the received glory that we see attributed to Christ throughout Scripture is tied to his priesthood over any other office. Christ is indeed king. Christ is indeed prophet, and we can't put those aside. We don't want to forget about those. Those are crucial and significant elements. But no glory is attributed to those in the way that it is to Christ's priesthood. Because it is by his priesthood that he saves his people. And it was for the purpose of saving sinners that Christ entered into this world. We come finally to the application. The first point is that there is indeed a parallel between Aaron and the Christian. All of you who are here this morning who are believers, who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, are priests, insofar as being given boldness to approach the throne. We no longer have to seek out a priest who is able to come on our behalf before God. The sacrifice is already made for us in order to make us presentable. But we are called as Aaron was. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness for a priestly garment. And because of these things, not our merit, but because of what Christ has done for us, what God has accomplished in us, our prayers are heard by the Father as a father listens to a beloved child. Secondly, there is a parallel in so far as the call of the ministry. It is God who calls men, who anoints them with the Holy Spirit, and who equips them for the task that is set before them. It is about what God does through them, not intrinsic worth. God accomplishes this calling through His church. And this is all to say we must beware of men who appoint and glorify themselves. Third, for all of you who are here this morning who are believers, you have a greater high priest than Aaron. His sacrifice has been accepted once and for all. For it is Christ's righteousness. It is more precious than anything. Sorry, I lost my place there. His sacrifice has been accepted once and for all. His sacrifice has justified you before God. Your garment is glorious and beautiful because it is Christ's righteousness. It is more precious than anything that this world has to offer. We must return to this when we stumble in our sin. When we come again with repentance before the throne of grace, we can find comfort in knowing that it is Christ's righteousness that has justified us. We should labor in good works, in gratitude, but we must remember that it is Christ who has saved us. I urge you to follow His example for us, that He has humbled Himself and entrusted His exaltation to the Father. But most of all, I urge you, rejoice. Rejoice that you are saved. Rejoice that Christ is risen, and rejoice that He will return. And finally, I address myself to the unbeliever. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, your temptation is to self-appointment in priesthood. You want to be able to represent yourself to God. You believe that you are able. But you must understand God knows your every sin. He knows how even your best works are tainted with selfishness and pride. And contrary to popular belief, God requires perfect obedience, not just more obedience than disobedience. He requires perfection from His creation, a perfection that we cannot live up to. To represent yourself before God is to be found guilty. But there is another way. Christ offers you salvation. Confess your sins with a broken and contrite heart. Believe on Him and trust His sacrifice for you. And you will be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and we praise You for Your gospel that saves sinners. Lord, we thank You and we praise You for Christ, our great high priest, our sympathetic high priest, who is able to stand between the God of the heavens and the earth and sinners who would be condemned. Lord, we thank you that we have been saved by grace through faith. We have not accomplished this by our own works, by our own merit, by our own worth, but it is you who saves sinners. And it is of grace. It's a gift, not of works, lest any of us should ever boast or try to make claim. And Lord, we pray, if there are any here this morning who do not know you, Lord, please grant them that broken and contrite heart. Give them a spirit of repentance and saving faith, that they might be brought out of darkness and into light, that they might have that peace and that joy that can only come from knowing that they are spared, that they are saved, that they are now clothed in Christ's righteousness and destined for glory. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.